Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
This is our fourth study of the book of Revelation, and thus far we haven't answered an important question, namely, what was John's purpose in writing the book? We've dealt with a number of other introductory questions. What kind of a book is it? It's unlike any other book in the New Testament, and the Bible for that matter. We've asked, who wrote it? The answer is John the Evangelist. When was it written? To whom was it written? All those questions are important, but thus far we haven't ask its purpose. Now, there are a lot of people who would say that the purpose is obvious. It was a book written to tell people who read it what's going to happen in the future. Of course, it does do that in part. Other people would say, well, no, it's more important than that. I would agree with this to a greater degree. They would say it's written to encourage people, those to whom John is writing, and perhaps people like ourselves as well, to bear up and be comforted in difficult circumstances. Certainly, that's part of it. But I want to suggest that the real purpose of Revelation is more profound even than that. As I see it, the primary purpose of Revelation is to enable Christians from every age and in every possible circumstance to view what is happening in history from God's point of view rather than from man's, and to be comforted and strengthened by it in order to live for Jesus Christ and his glory at all times. Now, I can say that another way. The purpose of Revelation is to give Christians a heavenly perspective on earthly happenings, however terrible what is happening on earth may be. Or to put it in still other terms, it's to enable us to develop a heavenly world and life view. Now, I would say that this explains the pattern of the book, which isn't so much this recurring series of sevens, which strikes us the first time we read it. There's seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, and so on. But instead, a pattern in which John passes from a scene on earth to a scene in heaven. For example, in chapters 1 to 3, you have letters written to particular earthly churches. We understand that very well. That's the kind of world in which we live. But then in chapters 4 and 5, our eyes are lifted up to what is going on in heaven. In chapter 6, through the first half of 7, we see God's judgments being poured out on the earth. And in the last half of chapter 7, the scene goes back to heaven, where we see the felicity of and the worship of God by the saints. Chapters 8 through the first half of 11 show us more earthly judgments. Then in the last half of chapter 11, we're back in heaven again, and so on throughout the book until you get to that final scene in which we're back on earth once again, and the people of God are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and they're calling, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's given them the promise that he will. So let me say it again. The purpose of Revelation is to get Christians from all periods of history and all circumstances to look at things from God's perspective rather than from man's, and to begin to draw comfort and strength from that perspective. Now, that's the reason for verse 8 in chapter 1. It's the last verse of this remarkable two-part introduction that we've been studying briefly, verses 1 to 3, the first part, and then verses 4 through 8, the second part. What's remarkable about verse 8 is that here God the Father himself is speaking. He only does that one other place in Revelation, in the 21st chapter, verses 5 through 8. In all other places, the Word of God comes to us in a mediated way through that chain of revelation that John introduces at the very beginning of the letter. This is the revelation of God the Father through Jesus Christ, imparted by an angel or angels to John, who records it, and then conveys it to those in the churches by those who read the letter, and finally to those who hear it. So here is one of the rare places where God the Father himself actually is speaking. And what he does is describe, for the benefit of the readers and ourselves as well, who he is by various names. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, this verse is telling us who it is that stands behind the revelation. He is the true or the genuine God, and he's eternal and unchanging and sovereign, as the true God must be. That's an important matter. It especially is an important matter to believers that are going through difficult times, as many are and all do eventually. Is God sovereign? Is God regulating the affairs of this life today and at all times, or are things somehow out of control, or in man's hands, or controlled by the devil? There seem to be reasons for supposing that God has lost control. When Jesus was speaking of the end times in Matthew 24, he said that it was going to be a period of history marked by wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, apostasy, and false prophets. We might very well ask the question, does that sound like God is in control? As far as the book of Revelation is concerned, what we have unfolding here are all kinds of earthly evils, destructions, pain, killings. It speaks of people who are martyred for their faith. Could God actually have willed that? One person looked at the Bible's teaching and expressed it in a limerick. Limerick goes like this: God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Well, it makes humorous poetry, but the theology isn't humorous. If the other side's winning, we're in big trouble. And what Revelation exists to tell us is that the other side is not winning. God is in control. He always has been, he always will be, and we can trust him for it. Now, the way this is expressed is by these titles or descriptions of God the Father. It's a parallel here at the beginning to what we found in verse 5. When we looked at verse 5, we found three titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now in this verse, in a parallel manner, God describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's just think of those. Sometimes when you begin to think of God or the character of God, you stand, and I think rightly must, in awe. You say to yourself, what man could possibly speak about God? How can we possibly understand him or know him? Or even if we have an intimation of who he might be, convey that in some meaningful way to other people. The answer is, of course, none of us would dare to do that if God had not taken pains to reveal himself. And the way he does it is through titles or names like this. Well, we turn to them and we say, well, what do they mean? If God says, I am the Alpha and Omega, what does that mean? And what does it mean if he says, I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty? Well, let's take them one at a time. Alpha and Omega is a figure of speech, like others that take the first and the last item in a series to imply everything in between. There's a technical word for it. It's called a merism. We would have the same thing, perhaps, if we said, I've learned it all from A to Z. In Hebrew, they would say they did it from Aleph to Tau. And, of course, the rabbis had expressions like that. They said, Adam disobeyed the law, but Abraham kept it from Aleph to Tau. Many kept it all. It's the same sort of thing that Paul meant when he was describing his experience in Judaism in the third chapter of Philippians, where he said, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. So Alpha and Omega means that God in himself is not only the source of, but he also embraces all things. Now, the Apostle Paul puts that in words that we've studied very carefully, and I've referred to again and again at the very end of Romans 11. Because there he's talking about God, and Paul writes, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and therefore to God be the glory. Amen. So God is the source of and he embraces everything. Yet there's more to the word than this. For one thing, if God is the source of and embraces all things, that includes not only all things physical, but all things. It would include time, for example. In other words, it would be a way of saying that God is eternal. It's what Moses wrote about in Psalm 90. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It means that God always existed before there were mountains or stars or quarks or quasars or anything else that we're aware of. God was there, and not only for a day or a week or a month or a millennium, he was there for an eternity. There was never a moment when God was not. Now, God's eternity involves other attributes. And the theologians talk about these. I usually call them the incommunicable attributes, which mean there are things that are true of God that can't be said to be true of us in any way. Some of God's attributes are communicable. If God is a God of truth, we can know truth in part. If God is a God of love, we experience what love means because we share in that aspect of his personality, but not these attributes. God's incommunicable attributes include, in addition to eternity, none of us are eternal, the attribute of self-existence. What that means is that God has no origins. He's always been there, and he owes his existence to nobody. When you and I speak of what we are, we have to say something like this. We would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. God has made me, and therefore I am what I am. But when God speaks of himself, he doesn't speak of what. He says, I am who I am. He's just the great I am. He always was. God exists in himself alone. One consequence of this is that ultimately, in the purest sense, he's unknowable. We can never exhaust him because we always think, when we think in terms of knowledge, of cause and effect. We say this is here because of something else. That's how we understand it. But you can't do that with God. He always was. Not only that, God is self-sufficient, which means that he has no needs. He depends on no one. And again, we're not like that. We don't know what it is to be without needs. We have needs all the time. We need oxygen to breathe. We need food to eat, clothes to wear, houses in which to live, and all sorts of other things. And if we're deprived of some of these things, even for a few moments, we cease to exist. We die. God doesn't need anything in himself. He has absolutely everything. This runs counter to the idea that many people have about God, because they imagine that he has created what he has created, ourselves especially, in order to supply some need in himself. They imagine perhaps that God was lonely in eternity, and so he created us to keep him company. They forget that God is a Trinity. There was always fellowship within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God does not need people to keep him company. Other people suppose that God needs worshipers. He needed people out there to praise him somehow, but God doesn't need that. One writer has said, if every individual on the face of the earth became an atheist tomorrow, refusing to acknowledge God's existence, God would be no more deprived by our atheism than the sun would be deprived of light if all of us became blind. It would just be our failure to see it that's the problem. But it wouldn't affect the sun, and neither would our atheism affect God. Some people suppose that God needs helpers, even suggesting that God created us to somehow get the job done. Well, it's true, of course, that God has given us the glorious privilege of participating in his work as he works through us. He's even called us co-laborers or fellow workers with Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean that God needs us. God can manage very well without us, and he has. He did it long before we came to be, but he has chosen to use us, and that's due only to his own free and sovereign will. Somebody might say, well, if that's true, doesn't that reduce the work that we're capable of to nothing? Doesn't that make it of no importance if God doesn't really need us? No, that's not the way it is. As a matter of fact, the opposite is the case. I quoted a moment ago from Psalm 90. That's a psalm written by Moses. Moses there is conscious of death. His brother has died. Miriam has died. He's the last of the family that remains. He's reflecting in that psalm on how insignificant human beings are and how short is the span of life. But nevertheless, when he comes to the end of that, he talks about his work and he asks the eternal God, who is not weak and does not exist only for a moment, to establish it. And so the last verse says, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yea, establish the work of our hands. It's because God is eternal and doesn't need us that what we do actually matters. because God makes it count in the eternal span of things. That's one reason for the book of Revelation. We have to see when we are in times of persecution and everything seems to be going badly or trouble comes into our life that nevertheless how we bear up under that really does matter. It matters to God. Moreover, not only does God establish the work of our hands, he establishes us. Because what he's saying is that we will be victorious over our enemies and we will reign with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Well, that's the first of these titles. What about the second one? God who is and who was and who is to come. When we looked at those words earlier in the chapter, verse 2, I commented on the unusual grammar of the phrase. Some critics of the book have claimed that it's barbarous grammar because it shouldn't say he, it should actually be in another case. I pointed out at the time that it's actually echoing that great name for God that was disclosed to Moses at the burning bush when God said, I am who I am. That name is called the Tetragrammaton. It's a technical word that means the four letters from the Hebrew alphabet that actually constitute the name. Yod, He, Wow, and He. We would write it down as YHWH. They're a variation of the Hebrew word to be. And so that's a way of saying that God is pure being. In other words, if we could put it this way, he exists in all the tenses of the Hebrew verb. He existed in the eternal past, he exists now, he will always exist. Now that's drawn out a little bit in the Old Testament, and certainly John was aware of that as he writes these words. It's found in Isaiah 44:6, for example, where God says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Or again, in Isaiah 48:12, God says similarly, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. The rabbis took that further. They reflected on the meaning of Exodus 3:14, parallel verses, and they expressed it this way. God is saying, I am he who is and who will be. I am now what I always was and always will be. And I am he who is and who was, and I am he who will be. Well, we say at that point, well, you know, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that God won't change. And if God won't change, it means his character won't change. He's an eternal being. He is today what he always was, and what he is today will always be. The Westminster Shorter Catechism even puts that into that famous definition of God as one of his attributes. You know, the question says, who is God? And the answer comes back this way. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now that should be a great comfort to God's people because it means that God can be counted on to be what he's revealed himself to be. This isn't true of mere men and women. Human beings are in a constant state of change and we can't always count on them. They promise to be our friends, but they change their attitudes toward us. They forget us. They hurt us. Their attitudes are changed by their own changing interests, or their desires, or their experience, or perhaps even what we do. A.W. Tozer wrote a brilliant book on the character of God and says at this point, what peace it brings to the Christian's heart to realize that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. And coming to him at any time, we need not wonder whether we shall find him in a receptive mood. He's always receptive to misery and need, as well as to love and faith. He does not keep office hours or set aside periods when he'll see no one. Neither does he change his mind about anything. Today, this moment, he feels toward his creatures, toward babies, toward the sick, the fallen, the sinful, exactly as he did when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for mankind. God never changes moods or cools off in his affections or enthusiasm. It means something else. Not only does God's character not change, his truth doesn't change. We sometimes say things we don't really mean because we don't know our own minds and hearts, or we sometimes say things that we think are true at the time, but we find later that they're not or we can't stand to them. We all have to recall our words at times because, well, they cease to express what we now think. But that's not the way It is with the words of God. They stand forever, says J.I. Packer, as abidingly valid expressions of God's mind and thought. No circumstances prompt him to recall them. No changes in his own thinking require him to amend them. Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, the grass withers, but the flower word of our God shall stand forever. God is the only being in the universe whose word can be always and absolutely trusted. And there's this as well. Not only does God's character not change or his truth not change, neither do his purposes change. Our plans do change because we can't see the future. We can't anticipate what might happen. And also we lack the power to do all we may have planned to do. God doesn't lack in any of those areas. He has perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, and he has infinite power to accomplish his desires. It says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? The answer, of course, is no. Does he promise and not fulfill? The answer is no again. To change your mind or your course of direction means to revise your thinking about things. But God doesn't have to do this because his plans are made on the basis of a perfect knowledge and his perfect power sees to their accomplishment. Well, this has a number of applications. If God's purposes don't change, then God's purposes for Christ will not change. What is God's purpose with Jesus Christ? It's to glorify him. Paul told the Philippians that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place in order that in the days to come every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's so, it's foolish to resist Christ and Christ's glory. You may attempt to do it now, as many people are doing. The day's coming when Jesus must be confessed as Lord, even by those who won't serve him as Lord in this life. The book of Revelation is going to show exactly how it's going to happen. Again, if God's purposes do not change, then God's purposes for his redeemed people will not change. What is his purpose for his redeemed people? The answer is his purpose is to make us like Jesus Christ and to bring us safely through life's journey into his own presence at the end of time. We read about it in Hebrews. Listen. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. But God, wanting to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now, God's purpose is to bring his own into the full enjoyment of their inheritance, into their hope, and so we can be assured of it. He confirms it by an oath or a promise. And what we find in Revelation is God opening our eyes to see in the flow of historical events exactly what he's doing because he begins to show us that from his own perspective. Well, one more point on this. If God's purposes do not change, then God's purposes for the wicked will not change. And we also see that in Revelation. God's purpose is to judge the wicked, and this is what he will do. Exodus 34:7 says, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Other passages, such as those in Revelation, speak of the judgments themselves. The fact that God doesn't change in his determination to punish the wicked and establish justice should be a warning to any who have not yet turned from their sin to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. A.W. Pink wrote about it. He said, those who defy him, break his laws, have no concern for his glory, but live their lives as though he did not exist, must not suppose that when at the last they shall cry to him for mercy, he will alter his will, revoke his word, and rescind his awful threatenings. No, he has said, therefore, I also deal in fury. My eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Those words are in the Bible just as much as the glorious promises, and they should be a warning to any who think they can get by without believing in Jesus Christ. Well, we come to the last term. The last term is the Almighty. It's a translation of the Hebrew words El Shaddai. occurs for the first time in the Bible in Genesis 17, verse 1. God speaking to Abraham, he says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." That's the chapter in which he establishes his covenant with Abraham. The formula, "thus says the Lord Almighty," or "the Lord Almighty says this," occurs again and again throughout the Bible. You find it many, many times in Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and other parts of the Old Testament. But strikingly, I don't know the reason for this, you only find it 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of these are in Revelation. The only other occurrence in 2 Corinthians is part of a quotation from the Old Testament. So here in this last book of the Bible, God is holding before us the fact that he is the all-powerful one. The Greek translation of that Hebrew word El Shaddai is Pantokrator, and it means the omnipotent, which is a literal English translation of the Greek term. It's the word that John uses in that text that Handel picked up in the Messiah. Revelation 19:6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." In the NIV, our translation, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." Now, that's the word and attribute that John wants to leave with us as we move from this introduction into the amazing revelations that it's the purpose of this book to unveil. What does it mean when we say that God is the Almighty? Well, that one's easy. It means that God is God. It means that God is sovereign over his creation. It means that because God is God and because God is almighty, God does as he pleases. He does only as he pleases. He does always as he pleases. His great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory. He is a supreme being and therefore the sovereign of the universe. The unbelieving world hates this doctrine because it stands opposed to the desires of the human heart, which are to do whatever the sinner wants to do and to promote his own glory. But for the Christian, it's altogether different. Knowing that God is sovereign does a number of things. And one thing it does, it is deepens our veneration of the living and the true God. What kind of a God would he be if his will were constantly being thwarted by man's disobedience or the evil designs of Satan? What kind of a God would he be if his sovereignty were restricted so that he couldn't invade the citadel of the human will to bring a rebellious sinner out of the death of sin to come to love and trust Jesus Christ? A God like that wouldn't be worthy of our worship. In fact, a God like that wouldn't be God. A God who rules the universe, a God who accomplishes his will, a God who is never frustrated either by human beings or the devil, is a God to be joyfully sought after and worshiped and obeyed. Knowing that God is sovereign also gives comfort in the midst of trials, temptations, and sorrows. They come to everyone, to Christians as well as those who are not Christians. And all of us at one point or another have to ask the question, how are we to meet them? And we're to face them with no certainty that they're controlled by God and ultimately are designed by him for his own good purposes, then they are without meaning and the whole of life is without meaning. Life is indeed a tragedy. That's precisely what the existentialists and other people who have been influenced them think. Many people today think like that. It's what they are saying. But if by contrast the troubles as well as the good things of life are sent and controlled by God, we can trust that God is accomplishing a good purpose for us in them and be both comforted and strengthened. That's what I have been describing as the ultimate purpose of John's writing the book of Revelation. And finally, knowing that God is sovereign will afford us a deep sense of security. When we look at ourselves, we'll have no security at all because we're weak, fallible, sinful creatures. We have a day and we are gone. If we look to the world around us, we're going to be utterly dismayed because the world is hostile. And moreover, the lure of the world is stronger than even our best inclinations. But we don't look to ourselves, nor do we look to the world. We look to the sovereign God. The God who is almighty and eternal and is able to save us from all ills and preserve us and has indeed promised to do so. And so we say, as the Apostle Paul did as he came to the end of that great 8th chapter of the book of Romans, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that, God's people have always said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are what you are. We can't possibly begin to exhaust an understanding of who you are. We approach it with such finite and indeed sinful minds. We tend to fashion everything by ourselves instead of seeing ourselves being fashioned by you. We confess that. We ask forgiveness for it. At the same time, we praise you because you have revealed yourself in ways that we can begin in part to understand, that we might be encouraged to live as Christians and to glorify you in all circumstances, whatever they may be. We're on the verge of a new millennium. We don't know what the months or years ahead may hold, but we know that you hold time as well as all things in your hand. And what is also important, you hold us, and we trust you for it and praise you. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.